Good morning, everyone. It is my pleasure to welcome you to worship at First Baptist Church. It's nice to be able to say First Baptist Church. It's nice to be here with you. And I hope that your time here will be instructional and inspiring, and that when you leave this place, you will know that you've been in the presence of the Holy Spirit. For those of you who are hearing this by time delay on the radio, we welcome you as well and invite you to come and join us at First Baptist on Chippewa Square. It's a great place to be with wonderful people that can be part of your life and your family, should you choose to do it. So folks, let us worship together, and if you will follow along with me, the call to worship is printed in your bulletin. We gather here to worship God. We gather here to follow Jesus. We gather here to serve God.
Open our hearts, that we might be filled with
love and compassion for Christ. Come, let us enter this time of worship with our family of faith in this place.
Let us worship, let us follow,
let us serve our Savior, Christ the Lord. Amen.
Let us all pray together. God and King, you alone are worthy of our praise. So we have come to worship you, to praise your name, to proclaim your power and glory, to retell the stories of your goodness, to sing of your righteousness, to remember your mercy and compassionate love, to once again affirm that you are God, and that you are our God, and that we are your people. Through the power of your Holy Spirit, open our eyes to your presence among us today. Open our hearts and minds to hear your voice, to recognize your call, and to faithfully follow where you lead. To you alone, God and King, belongs all glory and honor and praise. Amen.
Thank you.
join me as we affirm our faith together. First Baptist Church is a unique Baptist congregation with an historic commitment to inclusiveness, humanism, and missions and social ministries, whose worship reflects the holiness of God. We honor and celebrate the inspiration of Holy Scripture, the priesthood of all believers, the autonomy of the local church, and the servant leadership of both men and women. As a family of faith, we commit our material and spiritual gifts to the work of God's kingdom in this community and throughout the world. We educate persons in Christian discipleship, nurture personal and spiritual growth, minister to those in need, and embrace all who seek Christ-centered lives.
There's a cool connection because he lived in Georgia for a while. He wrote more than 6,000 hymns. And I bet you know at least one of them. You know the Christmas Carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing? He wrote that. But one of the problems that we have with somebody who wrote a hymn 200 years ago is that we don't always understand what it means, because it uses some language that we might not necessarily use today. So I thought it might be helpful to actually look through some of the words that we just sang and see if we could figure out exactly what they mean. Can you do that with me? All right, so I have them right here. Love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven, to earth come down. Now, who are we talking to when we sing those words? God, exactly. And you can tell that because joy of heaven and love divine, this is love that is beyond any other kind of love. Fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy, I can't read upside down, faithful mercies crown. Now what on earth could that mean? Who's the humble dwelling? It's you, and it's you, and you, and you, and you, and me, and everybody in this room. We're the humble dwelling, and we're praying that God is going to send down love, and God is going to send down this love through Jesus. Jesus, thou art compassionate, pure, unbounded love. This is love that's going to be like nothing else we've ever experienced. And we end it with, visit us with thy salvation, enter every trembling heart whose heart's trembling. Yours and yours and yours and yours and yours and mine and everybody else in here. So, as we're singing these hymns, I want you to try to pay attention to the words. And if you don't always understand what they're saying, ask somebody. Because one of the reasons that we sing hymns is to learn, is to teach. And one other thing you can use a hymn for is to pray. And I thought today for our ending prayer, I would use part of the last verse of this hymn. Would you pray with me? God, finish then your new creation. Pure and spotless let us be. Let us see your great salvation perfectly restored in thee. Amen.
Our first lesson today comes from the book of Exodus, chapter 16, verses 2 through 15. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness and said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your murmurings against the Lord. For what are we that you murmur against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your murmurings, which you murmur against him, what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord." And Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your murmurings." And as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the murmurings of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat flesh, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. In the evening, quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning, dew lay round about the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine, flake-like thing, fine as hoarfrost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'It is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat.'" Here ends the reading of the first lesson.
The second lesson comes from the book of Psalm, Psalm 145, starting with verse 1 and ending verse 8. a praise of David. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall laud your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. The might of your awesome deeds shall be proclaimed, and I will declare your greatness. They shall celebrate the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Here ends the second reading.
Thank you.
Thank you, choir. Our lesson from the New Testament this morning comes from Philippians, the first chapter, verses 21 through 30. Here, the Apostle Paul is sharing something of his own expectations and the way he would like his life to continue or conclude, and he shares with that church these words: "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I am living in the body. This will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? To go on living? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you, your boasting in Christ will abound on account of me." Then he talks about the worth of the gospel. "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened anyway by those who may oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." This is the written word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Back on a hot, hot summer day in southern Alabama, in a small town, was a volunteer fire department. It was the middle of the summer, big drought, no water. Everyone knew that if a building caught on fire, they wouldn't be able to put it out. Well, one Saturday evening, a building did catch on fire. The crowd gathered with their arms folded, watching the burning as it took place. And at about that time, Amos Ledbetter, in his old pickup truck, with his 11 children and his wife, came running down the main street of town about as fast as that old truck would go. The crowd parted because it was moving so fast, and they ran right beside it as it ran up on the sidewalk and into the middle of the fire. Amos Ledbetter and his wife and their 11 children jumped out of the truck as it sat there in the burning building and took off their bib overall cover-ups and began beating out the flames and stomping them and beating them. And they kept that up until they had put the whole fire out. Well, the folks cheered. The Ledbetters, they're the heroes. They put out the fire. They passed a hat, took up a collection, and at the end they had $31. They gave the money to Amos Ledbetter and said, "Sir, we love you. You're a hero. Here's $31. And then one person, curious as some are, asked the question, "Tell us, what are you going to do with that $31? And his answer was, "The first thing I'm going to do is get the brakes fixed on that truck." Things need to get fixed. Things need to be set right. And that's the theme of the sermon today. If you have your Bibles with you, or scriptures, you could take a look at a brief text in Deuteronomy 2nd chapter, verse 7. I customarily use the NIV translation, so if you want to follow along with that translation, it's fine. It's also good to have other translations so you can see how they differ. But basically, they don't differ in terms of the truth that's contained there. At Christmas and Easter, I use the King James Version because those are the ones we memorized as children. And we can all probably recount the whole story in both cases. The Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He has watched over your journey through this vast desert. These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you, and you have not lacked for anything. Well, that was a remarkable experience, those 40 years. And it kind of begs the question of what singular experience in your life has made you a stronger believer? What event in your life has turned you towards the arms of a living and loving, approachable God? What has it taken to make you a resolute disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? Maybe none of those things has happened to you yet. But if they have, then I expect the quality of your Christian walk has really been determined more by the difficulties that you've faced than by times of relative ease, more by the defeats than for the victories, more by the losses than for the gains, perhaps more by the pain than by the pleasure. The Bible itself presents case after case of what we might refer to as trial by fire. Salvation history is a history of victory through defeat, of advance through retreat, of growth through stress, of renewed strength and vitality through a wilderness experience. In fact, the children of Israel were not permitted to enter the promised land until they had been disciplined in the wilderness. Well, the question is, why did that happen? What was accomplished? What does it mean to us? Most of you have heard the story. The roots of our faith were planted when God chose Abraham to become the head of a mighty nation, of which he would be the father and the founder. God said that Abraham's offspring would be so plentiful that they exceeded the sands on the sea. Even though Abraham and his wife were of advancing age, miracles happened, and it was so. Over time, his progeny found themselves in the grasp of a raging famine. They found relief in the powerful nation of Egypt, and they were eventually enslaved. For generations, their numbers increased, but the burden of slavery was so heavy that they cried out for relief. Hearing their plea, God responded in a series of mighty acts, and he won their release from Pharaoh, brought them through the sea, and led them toward the promised land, the land of Cana, a land flowing with milk and honey, another way of saying a generous and fertile land. But as they were about to cross and claim the territory that God had set aside for them, spies were sent over to check the place out. They returned, and their report is recorded in Numbers 13. Here's what it says. The people who live there are powerful, and their cities are fortified and very large. Why, we can't attack those people. They're stronger than we are. We seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we seem the same to them. Well, their report began to circulate through the camp of the Israelites, and the people rebelled in fear. They said, if only we had stayed in Egypt or in the desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us be killed by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? We should choose a new leader and go back to Egypt. Well, God threatened to destroy the people because of their lack of faith. Moses argued against it, and God relented. As God always does, he forgave them. But then he said this, quote, nevertheless, as surely as I live and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of the men who saw the glory and miraculous signs performed in Egypt or in the desert will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. Pretty serious consequence for disobedience, wasn't it? And so it was that the children of Israel, the people of God's own choosing, his blessed Israelites, were sent to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, long enough for everyone 20 years old or older to pass away. Only then would God bring them back to the promised land, and only then would God allow them to enter it. But the story doesn't end there. God does not ignore his people. God uses fallow time for a purpose. While the children of Israel were prevented from entering the promised land, and they were sentenced to wait for 40 years, a full generation, they had the opportunity for God to work among them in order to fulfill his purposes for them. Well, what did God accomplish? The wilderness adventure forced them to do three things. First, they were forced to confront change. Second, they were forced to discover their limitations. And third, they were forced to adapt to a new construct in terms of faith and social order. Confronting change. Change, unless it's money you're talking about, has an unsettling connotation, doesn't it? The Duke of Cambridge is reported to have said, "Any change at any time for any reason is to be deplored." Yet change is a natural part of the order of things, and it should be embodied in most of the things that we do. In fact, it should be institutionalized, a natural and welcome part of change and living in life. Yet a lot of us draw back from it, hoping it'll go away. We like for things to stay the same, don't we? We like to be comfortable. We like a certain amount of predictability. But like it or not, change is as real as the pews you're sitting in. Some folks may say, "Well, remember the good old days?" Which good old days? The good old days of Thomas Jefferson, when people owned other people, when a ride to the Capitol was probably a 2 or 3 day journey instead of just a couple of hours, when a toothache was as common as a headache, where the conveniences that they had were inconvenient at best, or the good old days of my childhood, when a family was fortunate if it had a single car instead of 2 or 3. Washers and dryers were hard to find, to say nothing of a dishwasher. TV was virtually non-existent, and travel could best be spelled T-R-A-V-A-I-L. I liked the good old days too, but for me, the good old days are now. The Israelites liked the good old days. They wanted to return to Egypt, to familiar surroundings, to familiar food, familiar pursuits, even if it meant returning into slavery. Well, some things aren't to be. Things had changed. God was moving in a mighty way through history, and he was determined that his chosen people would be the ones through which he would reveal himself to the world. The children of Israel had to change. They had to expect change. They had to accept change. They had to shift their allegiance from an earthly ruler to a heavenly king. They had to become God's servants, not Pharaoh's slaves. They learned to change. The second thing they learned had to do with limitations. They had to discover what they were. As the story continues, the Israelites hear that they're going to be prohibited from entering the promised land. They acknowledge that sin and failing to trust God was the cause of that. Nevertheless, they set that sentence aside and decided to go over to Canaan anyway before God led them there. Moses warns them not to do it because God's not going to be with them if they get into difficulty, if they have to fight a battle. God's not going to be there. Well, they blindly charge ahead anyway, only to be severely beaten. How hard-headed can anyone be? Eventually, they learn that God is God, they are not God, and that any goal, even a worthy one, will never be achieved when they rely solely on their own strength of heart and mind. Self-reliance is necessary some of the time, But when the Israelites tried to do God's work without God, they quickly discovered their limitations. For a few months this spring, I was living with my sister and brother-in-law, and her favorite adage was one of those that we've heard so many times, and it's a very common one: work as if it's up to you and pray as if it's up to God. The problem with that adage is it's backwards. Pray as if it's up to God, and then work as if it's up to you. God comes first, and the children of Israel had to learn that and understand it and make it a part of their life's experience. And then the third thing was that the Israelites had to adapt to a new faith and social order. That sounds like an awful lot, but it's really pretty simple. As slaves in Egypt, there was no religion other than king worship, and Pharaoh was the king. The worship of Yahweh, Almighty God, had to be learned. When they crossed through the Red Sea and reached Mount Sinai, what happened? God gave them the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. That was revolutionary in that day. Knowing that what the Ten Commandments prohibited establishes a new norm for them. People of the day had little regard for deity or human life, personal property, marital fidelity, honesty, physical endurance, or the family. By handing down the Decalogue, God reveals as much about himself as what he expects from those who follow him. But this is just the beginning. After receiving the Ten Commandments, Moses handed down a whole body of law to the people while they were still in the wilderness, laws about worship and sacrifice and duties of priests, offerings, social justice, the Passover, and on and on. The promised land is not Egypt. You can't live there like you did here. You can't do things here like you did there. Things are changing. Nothing stays the same. Moses was saying how we regard Almighty God, how we live together as families, how we function as a society, all these are new. You know, some folks get upset about changing the color of the carpet in their Sunday school class. I served a church once, about this size. New building, absolutely gorgeous. Had broken glass, stained glass walls all the way down one side. Fairly modern in construct. Divided chancel, similar to this. Baptistry in the middle. Very, very similar to this. And our worship was similar to this. But there was a big problem over what color that carpet should be. There was one group of people who were very vociferous, and they said, well, we need to go to England and get a good carpet weaver to weave us a carpet with gold tones, gold shades, gold colors to match the windows. Of course, it was going to cost them close to $100,000 to do that. But they didn't care. They maybe put 10 bucks in the offering plate, and that would be the extent of it for them. But the argument then ensued, and the wiser folks began to realize, well, you know, we can get an absolutely beautiful end-on-end oriental rug that will fit the colors perfectly, and it's a whole lot cheaper. Well, the argument raged on for more than a year, and people chose up sides, and finally the cooler heads prevailed, and they reached a compromise. Not the cheapest, not the most expensive, but one that has worn well for the last 30 years. People don't like change. We want things to stay the same. It's hard for us to deal with things that move us out of our comfort zone and force us to confront a new reality. These folks had to adapt to a new faith and social order in order to survive. So what does that mean to us, the First Baptist congregation? Not a new and holy nation in its infancy, but a maturing congregation in the early years of the 21st century. It means that we, like the children of Israel, God's holy people, must be willing to do what they did. We need to confront change. We need to embody it in what we do. We need to recognize our limitations. We need to adapt to a new way of performing the work of the church and recognize that there is a new social order that is evolving even as we speak. The intentional interim process, which we have embarked upon, is a process of change. It models the nature of Christ, who was himself the most astounding change agent in all of history. That process enters a time when the church is in what one group has called the wilderness, not because of sin, but because it's in a state of discomfort. Scripture reminds us, old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Well, not yet, and probably not all, but now's the time. I believe God wants us to be more the church than we've ever been in terms of our apostolic mission, the work of reaching out to those who need to hear the message of Jesus Christ. I believe God has new work for us to do. And while we maintain the good things in the past, we add to them and build on them, maybe needing to stop doing some things so that we can do other things that'll be more efficient. That's a tough thing to do. But you will have a part in helping to plan that so that we push, but not so hard that we drive. In the coming weeks, you'll have the opportunity to elect a transition team. And that team will work together to consult with each of you through town meetings or questionnaires, whatever works best for us in this congregation, and communicate with you the results of those questions so that we can begin to develop a consensus concerning how we want our future to look. We must change if we are to endure. Congregations like for things to say the same. We gotta change. And I believe we need to renew our faith, to engage in a new social order, not one of our making, but a reality which we need to discover and embrace and serve. Church is a whole lot different today than it was when I accepted Christ in 1953. Then, churches were growing and pressing at the seams. They were adding new buildings and new ministries and new staff, new efforts to reach people. It was a time of joy and excitement, largely fed by the success of the Second World War and Korea. People wanted to get back to God, get closer to God, realize that God had brought them through a terrible, terrible, terrible world war and then a police action following that. And they were grateful and they wanted to give back to God everything they could give back. Now, you have some experience with some of that. And even in our own individual lives, where we've had to confront serious illness or the loss of a family member or some other disaster that has torn through our lives and our family's lives, and we've come out at the other side. We should be, of all things, people of utter gratitude, thanking God every single day for the good things in life and praising God for all of the benefits we've received and working with God to determine what is the next thing we need to do in order to grow as a Christian. One of the things that's interesting about the life of the church is that when you ask people what would they like to have, almost everyone says, we want a Bible study. Let's do a Bible study. What do you want to do on Wednesday nights? Let's do a Bible study. Tom, why don't you do the study on the book of John? How about the book of Romans? How about Revelation? All good things to study, all good things to learn from. But how many of us have studied those three books over the last 50 years, again and again and again? And how have we been changed? Can you put your finger on one or two things that's made a difference? Can you look back on a particular lesson that touched your heart in a special way? And even more important, or certainly as important, how many of you really remember last week's sermon? The one 10 years ago. The one today. It's okay to study. It's okay to learn. It's okay to memorize verses and understand how to recount the list of the books of the Bible. But unless we take that information, that knowledge, those experiences, and share them with other people to demonstrate how God has touched us in our lives, then we're missing what we're here for. We must renew our faith. Spiritual development helps to do that. We must recognize that the social order is upside down compared to the way it was in 1953. And we need to get to a place in our own hearts and minds where we recognize that the most fundamental issue about Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is God's love and His acceptance of all people. Knowing that, does that make it a little easier to speak kindly to the people on the street when you pass by? Does it make it a little easier to give an offering for benevolence? Does it make it a little easier to be kinder and more generous and loving and caring for our neighbors and friends? Doesn't it make us more to want to be the face of Christ in everywhere we go? You may have seen the story, and I'll share it with you for a minute. A man was driving down a street. Take any street, take Whitaker, it's a good one. And came to a yellow light that was about to change to red. And so he slowed down to stop, because the yellow light means slow down because you're going to stop. And the woman behind her in her car slammed on her brakes, started cursing to the top of her lungs. Her window was down. People could hear her on the street. She was absolutely furious. Apparently, she was in a big, big hurry. This man had slowed down her day, and she wasn't happy. And she was miserable and flailing her arms and, you know, just awful, awful, awful. She didn't realize that there was a policeman right behind her. He was watching all of this. And in a minute, before the light changed to the next color, which would have been at that point green, he went up to her door and he put her under arrest, had her follow him to the police station where she was booked. She couldn't understand any of this. It was crazy. Why was this happening? And the policeman said, "Well, you know, I looked at your bumper sticker and it said, honk if you love Jesus." And then another bumper sticker that showed a picture of your church with the church name on it. And then the little ichthus, the little silver or gold fish outline that was stuck on the back window. And he said, "Having seen all of those evidences of the Christianity of the person driving this car, I assumed that you had stolen it, because your behavior wasn't anything like any of that." Well, sometimes we're guilty, aren't we, of that, and need to hesitate, stop, think about what we've just done, and say to our Lord, "Sorry, I'm sorry. I won't do it again. I'll try not to do it again." We need to express our faith in everything that we do, in the marketplace, at school, our jobs, on the street. Wherever we are, people ought to be able to look at us and say, "Now, there goes a Christian," because they see how we behave around other people, and they want to be like that. And when they see that testimony coming out of our hearts and out of our lives, we have just opened the door to a possible conversation that could lead someone to eternal life. You and I need to recognize our limitations, recognize that anything we try to do out of our own resources will not nearly be as successful as if we link our hands and hearts and minds with God. When we listen for God's call and then respond obediently, we will truly begin to experience the dynamic power of the living God. Remember, you don't need God when you can do it yourself. But if you're willing to trust God, you can do anything that God leads you to do. So folks, as we work together over the next months, welcome to the wilderness. God will be working with us, and we will come through it triumphant, and our future will be secure. Let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for every blessing in the heavenly realms and every blessing on earth. We are so very, very rich, and life is abundant and joyful. Help us, Lord, to be so obedient that we truly follow you and share who we are with all who see us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. In 1 Timothy, we read, "I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness." Let us pray together, silently first, and then I will offer a prayer for the church. Our Lord and Master, we offer you our time, our obedience, our allegiance, and our love. We trust your patience and your grace. We confess that we have not always done those things you require of us, and that we have done those things which are contrary to your wishes. It is for these that we seek your forgiveness. Help us, Lord, to walk so closely to you that our motives may be pure, our aspirations worthy, and our service unselfish. Keep our focus on Jesus and guide us clearly by the inspiration of your Spirit. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Father, there are many among us who look to you for healing and hope and peace of mind. Some of us are without a home of our own. Some of us are in the midst of life transitions. Some of us have lost those we love, who have given us birth, who have sustained us and made certain that we grew up in the counsel and blessing of our Lord. Some of us suffer from illness and conditions that worry us and make daily living difficult. Some of us have too much time on our hands, so we create mischief. Some of us need your healing, your annealing companionship, such that our lives count for something larger than ourselves. Help us to see that if we can dream it, we can achieve it. And if our goals do not challenge us and startle us, then they're too small. Lord, we lift up our hearts, we lift them up to you. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Hear our prayer even as we pray as Jesus taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Every week, we get a chance to come together and celebrate with others how God has blessed us and how God has been gracious to us. So now, may we give generously from those blessings.
Let us all pray together. O God, from your providing hand, even the disqualified and grumbling receive what they need for their lives. Teach us your ways of justice and lead us to practice your generosity so that we may live a life worthy of the gospel made known through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
Every Sunday from this pulpit for 2 centuries, there has been a request that you take very, very seriously what you've heard and to embody the text of the Bible and its explanation as a part of your life. Christian discipleship is based on the realization of 2 things. Jesus is Lord and Master. Most of us can give intellectual assent to the fact that Jesus is Lord. Many of us don't understand what it means to have Jesus as Master. A master is one who has responsibility and control over your behavior. A slave has a master. They also have a Lord. The Lord would be the king. The master is the one who ensures that they do what they're supposed to do, and they follow that person. They follow that master. We need to understand the difference between Lord and Master and follow the Master. And you have the opportunity to do that right where you're standing as you give your hearts and your minds to Him and allow Him to touch you. You'll know it when it happens. Let us stand, remain standing, and sing hymn under 379. My hope is built on nothing less.
Take a seat. It's great to have everyone here this morning. A few announcements before we leave. In a few weeks, our church gets to be blessed by hosting some families with the program Family Promise, formerly IHN, or Interfaith Hospitality Network. If you want to volunteer for a night to stay here, you can talk to Karen Terry. She's right there. Still a few slots open. Not many, though. I mean, they filled up pretty quick, right? So if you're interested in that, it's a great time. And if you have kids, they can come too and join in the fun. So see Karen Terry if you want to sign up for that. We will have our Wednesday night activities this week. We will have part two of looking at life in the Enneagram. And so last Wednesday seemed to go all right. And so this week we will continue and wrap that up. A couple of things today. If you have a child who is part of the Joyful Voices Choir, today is going to be the first Sunday where they can have practice after church. For those who cannot come on Wednesday and practice, you have the option to stay and practice after church if you want to do that. And today is the first day. Also today, this weekend, the community of Savannah has been doing Congregations in Service, a program that happens twice a year. And this weekend was it. Yesterday they served all over the city, and today they are doing the same after church. But also today we get to host the lunch for that. And so if you are participating in that, lunch will be over in Lewis Hall. And then we will be going out into the city for different projects. So if you want to be a part of that, it's not far away. So you can do that. Other than that, I think we're good. So Tom, you have our benediction for us.
Please stand for the benediction. As we depart, let us remember that it was by God's love that we were brought into this world. It's by His mercy fully revealed in Jesus Christ that we live all the day long. And it's by His grace that we are kept and blessed. Go with God. He's going with you. God bless you.